It's interesting when you look at the gospel and the account of Jesus' life here on earth, how many times we're told that he had interactions with the Pharisees, how many times they came to him, how many times he very much got on to them for some of the beliefs that they held. And what's unusual about it is in a lot of ways the Pharisees were extremely close to the truth. In many ways they were very near to what the Lord wanted them to do, but yet, as we see from the words of Jesus, in many ways as well, they were quite far from what he expected of them. They did not wake up one morning and say, "We want to become stiff-necked hypocrites." They didn't get out of bed one morning and say, "We're going to be just as belligerent and we're just going to be as hard-headed as we possibly can in these things that the Lord has told us." But nonetheless, what we do find is that the Lord did call them hypocrites. And the Lord did call them stiff-necked. And so this morning, what I want us to talk about is how to become a Pharisee in three easy steps. I want us to look at some of the things that the Pharisees held to. And I want us to understand how they got into this condition that they were in. And I think in this lesson, and especially as we get to the conclusion of it, we will find some very practical lessons for us, some very major warning signs we need to see as we think about our service to God. But let's start with step one, which may sound a bit unusual. To become a Pharisee, step number one is to begin with a very strong desire to follow after God. That's what we find in the Pharisees because they were some of the most well-versed people in Scripture. They were the people who, if you had a question, you would go to them for the answer from the law. Some of this came because they believed, unlike the Sadducees, that the Torah, the law, was for everybody, and that everybody could understand it. And so because of their desire to understand it, they became quite expert in the law. I think the Apostle Paul even brought this out. The idea of the Pharisees knowing things in minute detail, as he was giving somewhat of a description of who he was and his Jewish background, basically saying to the Jews, "If you think I am ignorant of these things, you're sadly mistaken." He said, "I was circumcised on the eighth day of the people of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews, in regard to the law, a Pharisee." Now that said a couple of things. It said, A, I understand what the law is, and I don't believe that it can only be interpreted by a priest, but B, I know the law. Because Pharisees had that particular belief about them. Everyone knew that a Pharisee knew what the law said. So step number one is to begin with that desire to have a strong knowledge of God. All right, we want to pursue that a bit further though. Because in step number one of the things the Pharisees did was to develop a number of traditions to make sure that the law stayed very practical and stayed very relevant in one's life. Again, somewhat in contrast to the Sadducees, the Pharisees believed you could go to the law and that you could find the answer that you needed for the way that you wanted to live, the way that you needed to live in the ways of God. And so one of the things that the Pharisees did over the years was to begin to develop traditions so that if you were in a situation, you would know how to make that situation compliant with the law. In other words, whatever situation you were in, the law would have relevance and these traditions would be ways that you could make that jump, that you could make that link together. And so over the course of years, in numerous situations, what the Pharisees did was to develop a tradition on how to pursue this according to the law, how to pursue this according to the law, how to behave in this way according to the law. And by the time we come to the days of Christ, what we find is that there were numerous traditions, and we find that the Pharisees equated these traditions just as if they were law. David just read for us from Mark chapter 7. And we find one of those traditions that comes out several times within the New Testament, the idea of the washing, the idea of cleansing. If you're still there in Mark chapter 7, we might note just a couple of things that they said here or that said about them. In verse 2, it says, they saw some of the disciples ate with hands that were defiled, that is, unwashed. The Pharisees and all the Jews do not eat unless they wash their hands, holding to the tradition of the elders. And so the disciples had just come from the marketplace, a place that would have been considered unclean by the standards of the Pharisees, a place where you were dealing with all manner of people and people who weren't necessarily pure according to the law. And when they saw that the disciples washed with, or rather ate with unwashed hands, one of their first questions is, what's going on here? Why are they ignoring these traditions that have been passed down? Because remember, those traditions, by the time of Christ's day, were equated with the law. It may very well be that this particular tradition goes back to Exodus chapter 30. Here we find described the ceremonial washings of the priests, something that by law they had to do. And the thought is that over the course of the years, the Pharisees said, well, not only priests must be clean, but everybody's got to be clean. And if everybody's got to be clean, then everybody's got to wash. And if everybody's got to wash, then we're going to establish the practice that if you want to be clean as a priest is clean before the law, then you make sure you wash as well. And so by the time we get to the first century, we've got this very major ritual going on of these washings that traditionally were to say we are pure in the eyes of God. And whenever someone abandoned those washings, what the Pharisees would then say is, you've broken the tradition, therefore you have broken something that is equal to the law. Let's look at one other example of that. As we think about in the book of Luke, chapter 11, we're going to go to that here in just a second and look and see once again where they find that. But as we look at this point, I want us to understand as well, part of the way you become a Pharisee is to ignore warnings given to you about your practices in the truth. You want to ignore all warnings about the ideas that you have developed in being well-versed in Scripture. In fact, where we just read verses 6 and 7, Jesus says to them, you teach the traditions just like they're the laws of God. But over in Luke chapter 11, we find here another encounter going on, and we're going to look at a couple of things with this section. But notice in verse 37, it says, while Jesus was speaking, a Pharisee asked him to dine with him. So he went in and reclined at table. The Pharisee was astonished to see that he did not first wash his hands before dinner. And the Lord said to him, now you Pharisees cleanse the outside of the cup and the dish, but inside are full of greed and wickedness. You fools, did he not make the outside, also make the inside? Here we find the Pharisee, whether or not he's speaking these things, the Lord knows. Jesus did not wash. And as the Pharisees looked at him, this particular Pharisee looks at him and is astonished by the fact that one who would claim to have knowledge of God would abandon the tradition that had been established by the Pharisee community. And so the warnings that Jesus gave, both in Mark chapter 7, as well as in Luke chapter 11, we find completely being ignored by these people who had established their traditions to be on par with the words of God. Well, let's take that a step further. Because as well, when you think about these ideas, the idea of being strong in your desire to follow God, the idea of becoming well-versed, the idea of following the law, even if tradition is a major part of it. Another aspect of that that must be developed is the desire to show meticulous detail while avoiding very major concepts. I bring that up in this section because I want us to note what Jesus said just a few verses down. As he continues this exchange, we go down to verse 42. And he says, but woe to you Pharisees, for you tithe mint and rue and every herb, and neglect justice and the love of God, these you ought to have done without neglecting the others. I want you to note here, Jesus did not condemn being meticulous. He did not condemn the idea that you need to be as precise in following God as you can be. What he condemned was what they had become in the fact that they were very centered on details. But yet in their pursuit to desire God, they had basically missed the big picture of who God is. And that's what the Lord tells them here. Verse 42 again. You neglect justice and you neglect the love of God. In other words, the two things that are very much associated with God, you have completely ignored those. So step number one, if you want to become a Pharisee, develop that intense desire to follow God, but allow it to become watered down with your traditions and allow warnings to go ignored to the point that you are showing great detail in some things while avoiding the things that are most important. Well, let's think about step number two. As we think about becoming a Pharisee, step number two is to allow your concept of self-worth to grow. The Pharisees were very well versed in the law. And sometimes great knowledge can lead to feelings of great superiority. And that's what we find happening here. Because they knew the law, because people came to them as experts, they then began to develop the idea of their own importance and believed everyone else should recognize that as well. In fact, as we go over to Matthew chapter 23, we find here one of the fieriest exchanges that the Lord has with the Pharisees. And he makes this point about them in verse 7. When he says, talking about what they desire, he says, you like the greetings in the marketplaces and being called rabbi by others. That term rabbi can mean master or it can mean great teacher. In other words, if you called someone a rabbi, you were recognizing this person's advanced knowledge. You were recognizing that this person was somewhat above you in the level of knowledge that they held. And so as the Pharisees amassed this knowledge, as they developed all of these ideas about the law and people recognized them as experts, they wanted the title. They wanted the name. And so Jesus said, if you like being a Pharisee, then you're going to like people coming to you and calling you master and calling you great teacher. And certainly we find the Pharisees liking that quite well. As well with this, we need to understand that the Pharisees dressed appropriately for the situation. Still here in Matthew chapter 23, we back up to verse 5. And he says, they do all their deeds to be seen by others, for they make their phylacteries broad and their fringes long. Probably somewhat of a misunderstanding of what was said back in the book of Exodus, back in the book of Deuteronomy. The idea of having these phylacteries, these frontlets. I think the Lord was speaking somewhat metaphorically when he said, let everybody know that you're of me. Let these concepts be known as they see them in your life. The Pharisees, however, had taken this quite literally. And so they would wear those phylacteries, and the bigger the better, because the bigger they were, the more, of course, everyone would know that you were a person of worth, that you were a person who should be noted as a master, as a teacher. And the Lord says, if you're going to be a Pharisee, make sure you dress the part for it. And he also says, make sure you get the best position. Again, in Matthew chapter 23 and verse 6, he says, they love the place of honor at feast and the best seats in the synagogues, because if you are someone who is respected, your position ought to denote that. Others ought to be able to tell who you are by the way you look and by the position that you're seated. And so the Lord would tell us, if you want to become a Pharisee, you make sure that everybody recognizes that. And if they refuse to recognize your self-worth, make sure you tear them down. Someone who will not honor you for the honor that you deserve, you make sure that you go after them however you possibly can. That's certainly what we see over in the book of Luke. As we look in chapter 6 of the book, we look down to verses 6 and 7, and what do we find? It says on another Sabbath, talking about Jesus here, he entered the synagogue and was teaching, and a man was there whose right hand was withered, and the scribes and the Pharisees watched him to see whether he would heal on the Sabbath so that they might find a reason to accuse him. You see, Jesus didn't recognize their worth. He did not recognize their position, and because of that, they needed the opportunity to tear him down. But you didn't have to be the Lord to receive that. We know in one of the parables of Jesus, he talked about the Pharisee and the tax collector, and the Pharisee standing before the Lord and saying, I do all of these good things, which he probably did. But yet the resentment that he showed to this tax collector was very evident throughout that parable. So step number two, once you amass your knowledge and traditions, make sure that you're doing everything you can so that everybody can recognize who you are. And then we're ready for step number three, which is then gain your following. Because people will recognize your importance if a lot of people recognize your worth. And so if you can develop a number of contacts of people who are going to follow after you to listen to you in all that you do, then that's going to help you to become a Pharisee. In fact, in gaining that following, there are several things that we need to know. First of all, we need to make sure that we teach very, very hard things to impress others with how pious we are. Make sure that we teach things that are difficult so that they will recognize our worth. Going back over to Matthew chapter 23, what do we find in verses 2 through 4? The Lord says this, the scribes and the Pharisees sit at Moses' seat, so practice and observe whatever they tell you, but not what they do, for they preach but do not practice. They tie up heavy burdens hard to bear and lay them on people's shoulders, but they themselves are not willing to move them with their fingers. And so, as you consider having a following, you teach very difficult things. As well with that, you enjoy the numbers, but don't really give a lot of concern to the souls that are following you. Their salvation is to take second place to the fact that you are getting the following that you deserve, as Luke 15:1 would indicate to us. And once again, as we said with our last point, if anyone tries to rival you because of that following, destroy them. Look over to the book of John, chapter 7. And in John chapter 7, I want us to note what we find the Pharisees doing here in verses 46, going down through verses 48. John chapter 7, verses 46, down through 48. Talking to the Pharisees, the officers answered, "No one ever spoke like this man," talking about Jesus. "The Pharisees answered them, 'Have you also been deceived? Have any of the authorities or the Pharisees believed in him?'" In other words, if you're going after him, you are violating your duty to us, because we are the experts, and if we don't believe in him, you shouldn't believe in him. And so when we develop our knowledge, watered with tradition, when we recognize just how important we are, and when we gain that following, we are ready to become a Pharisee, which I trust not a single person in this room this morning wants to be. So, why do we go through all of those things? Why do we look at all of these things, and why do we hear on a fairly regular basis sermons on the Pharisees? It's because the Lord warns, I don't want you being like these folks. I don't want you being like this group of people with whom I had so much difficulty as I walked the face of the earth. And so we need to understand then that those of us who profess to be Christians in the very primitivist sense of the term must be very, very cautious. Just by way of reminding us, primitivism, the idea that we look to the pages of the New Testament and nowhere else for our beliefs, we have that same danger that the Pharisees had, not in rejecting Christ as they did, But in allowing ourselves to establish some of the same kinds of practices that they did. Now, I want to say this at the very beginning. I think sometimes the charge of Pharisaism is extremely unfair. We sometimes hear, you're a Pharisee. You know, we say, well, we got to have book, chapter, and verse for everything we do. We're going to do it by the book. And someone says, you're a Pharisee. Let me remind you, Jesus never criticized Pharisees for being people of the book. Ever. Jesus never said to them, you need to stop reading so much in what God has given you. In fact, I don't think that there is anywhere within the pages of the New Testament that we find the word legalist being used in the sense of, well, you got to have the authority, you got to have the scripture for it. And so sometimes we may unfairly be labeled a legalist for that. I guess my question is, if I'm a legalist for wanting book, chapter, and verse authority, if someone doesn't want that, does that make them an illegalist? You know, are they going to say, well, you know, I'm an illegalist because of what I desire? I don't think they would use that term. So it's very unfair sometimes, and I don't want us to think in any sense of the term that because we are looking for authority, we're Pharisees. That's not right. Our danger is in failing where they failed. Our danger is in straying where the Pharisees strayed. And that's what we must take a look at. And I think that's very important for us when it comes to examining our approach in our service to God. The Pharisees were the religious conservatives of their day. In comparison with the Sadducees, the Pharisees were the conservatives. And sometimes that's a label that's applied to many of us as well. We are conservative. Well, what does that mean actually? What that means, the idea of to conserve is the idea to keep it close to the original, to keep doing it the way that it's always been done, not to make a change in the plan. And so as we think about how their conservatism caused problems, we must understand some things as well. Let me say this in just two or three points here. First, it is extremely important that in our approach to God, we understand the difference between a command and a tradition. By the time of Christ's day, the Pharisees did not have that understanding. They understood what a tradition was, but they equated it on level with God's Word. We have to understand the difference between a command and a tradition. And secondly, we have to understand that traditions in and of themselves are not terrible things. Sometimes you'll hear sermons on Pharisaism and it makes it sound like traditions are the worst thing possible. They're horrible. Get rid of all of them. No, that's not what Jesus was saying. But we have to understand that there is a difference. And in that difference, we understand that we don't equate that tradition to be on par with the commandments of God. Let me illustrate it this way. Many churches have a tradition, as we do. We meet on Sunday mornings at 9 a.m. for Bible study. We meet on Sunday nights once again to hear a sermon from God's Word. We meet on Wednesday nights in order to hear a lesson from God's Word. When a church has elders, those elders are going to make a decision with input from the congregation as to whether or not that tradition needs to continue. Now, if an elder tells me, you need to be here for Bible class, you need to be here on Sunday nights, you need to be here on Wednesday nights, I'm going to be here. Because we've gone somewhat out of the boundaries of tradition there. We obey those who have rule over us. But let's say there was a congregation in town that said, we're going to start meeting at 9 a.m. to 11 a.m. and we're going to spend that time in worship together. We're going to sing, we're going to pray. What we don't do is to look at that congregation and say, I wonder what's going on over there. They're not doing things like they're supposed to be doing things. That's what the Pharisees did. You see, they took something that was very good on its own, something quite worthwhile doing, but then they said, if you don't practice it the way we see that it needs to be practiced, you're in trouble. Now, I want everybody to understand, I don't want to have any attempt to get rid of Bible classes, to get rid of meeting times in the middle of the week. They are wonderful things, and if elders tell us to be there, we need to be there and ready to go. But what we don't do is kind of squinch up an eye at another group of Christians who are practicing things by biblical standards as well, because they do not particularly carry out things as we do in the regard of traditions. I think that can be a very difficult thing for us to grasp. Because many times when we do something long enough, very much like the Pharisees did, we begin thinking it's on par with the law as well. We have to be very careful that we make the distinction. We don't throw traditions away just simply because they're traditions, but by no means do we place these traditions on par with the law of God and grow judgmental and then dangerous because we're accusing someone of sinning against him. Secondly, I think we need to beware of focusing on minor things to the exclusion of major concepts. I tell you, I sat for a long time trying to think of something to put there rather than minor, because I don't like that word. Whenever we talk about doing something in the service of God, nothing is minor in that regard. So please understand what I'm saying here. Very much in the sense of where the Lord was saying, you should have done these things without leaving the greater things undone. There are occasions when we can begin focusing on things to the exclusion of the principles that are behind them. And so with that, we understand that we must be very careful, just as Jesus told the Pharisees that they needed to exercise caution as well. Let me return back to my previous illustration. Let's say that there is someone who says, I'm going to be at the church building every time the doors are open. I'm going to be there for 9 a.m. Bible study. I'm going to be there for 10 a.m. worship. I'm going to be back Sunday afternoon. I'm going to be back Wednesday night. I'm going to be back for every meeting that we have, if at all possible. But while the person is there, he's looking across the aisle at a brother and says, he's treated me horribly. I can't stand him. Or the person is saying, you know, I have got a lot to do this week, and during the time of our worship, you kind of start letting your mind focus on those things. You understand the point I'm making? Here is someone who is fulfilling a very good action, but the major thought behind the action is completely absent. No love for brethren, no love for truth, no glorifying God. And that's what Jesus was saying to the Pharisees. He was saying to them, you understand how to do certain things, but the big things, you've missed the point totally with that. It becomes very easy for us to fall into that trap with measurable things. I can measure how many times I attend this church building in a year. I can sit down and count it. And if I'm not awfully careful, I allow that to become my concept of being spiritual. I have been in this church building 250 times this year. Well, that makes no difference if my heart is filled with bitterness, if my mind is filled with apathy towards God. But if we are not awfully cautious, we begin to kind of digress to those measurable things, and we say, okay, I'm a really good guy in the Lord's service because I do this and this and this, but yet I completely ignore the things that God would have me to do. That's been a problem for a long time. We go back to the book of Micah, and Micah is kind of presenting that idea. Shall I come before the Lord and bow myself before God on high? Shall I come before him with burnt offerings, calves a year old? Will the Lord be pleased with thousands of rams, 10,000 rivers of oil? Shall I give my firstborn for my transgression, the fruit of my body for the sin of my soul? In other words, and I think there's a bit of hyperbole here, can I count off? Can I check off all of these things that I've done? And the Lord says, oh man, you know what is good. And what does the Lord require of you but to do justice and to love kindness and to walk humbly with your God? We don't count and say, good, I've been humble 56 times so far this year. I'm on the right road. No. Humility is a spirit that characterizes us in everything we do. Loving God, showing mercy, those are the things that God has desired of His people for all time. I would say another lesson that we learn from the Pharisees is that we be very cautious of thinking too highly of ourselves. Just as with them, knowledge can lead to arrogance. If you don't believe me, visit any university of any major size and visit with some of those professors. And you will learn in very short order what arrogance and knowledge have in common. But it's not the college professor that I'm talking to, it's us. Sometimes we can grow very conceited because we look and we say, well, we're people of the book. We study the Bible on Sunday mornings and Sunday nights and Wednesday nights and have gospel meetings and we read our Bibles every day. And we look at people who don't have that knowledge and we start looking down if we're not careful. And that's exactly what the Pharisees did. I will say this, we have to be very cautious when someone disagrees with us. Sometimes we may be accused of being a Pharisee because we're right. We've looked to the Word of God, we've found the answer, we've spoken the answer, given book, chapter, and verse, and someone hurls that accusation at us. Well, there's no need to change there. But sometimes we may not be right. And these Pharisees were put in that situation where they were the experts on the law, but they were challenged down to the very fundamentals of their knowledge. It's at that point we have to ask what attitude we're going to take. I would remind us of Apollos. I think serves as such a worthy example. Chapter 18 of Acts says he had been instructed in the way of the Lord, and being fervent in spirit, he spoke and taught accurately the things concerning Jesus. I want you to note what's said about him so far. He's been instructed. He's fervent. He spoke and he taught accurately. Though he only knew the baptism of John, there was a gap in his knowledge. And when Priscilla and Aquila heard him, they took him aside and explained to him the way of God more accurately. You know what doesn't follow this account? And Apollos grew angry and stormed out of their presence. And Apollos accused them. And Apollos sought to gain a mob against them. No, in fact, the next thing we read about Apollos is he's teaching. And I just feel quite confident he was teaching accurately now. Because someone had showed a gap in his knowledge, he filled that gap with the truth, and was then ready to continue his teaching. You see, the problem occurs when I very tenaciously cling to my view because I don't want to be wrong. It's not so much that I want to be right, it's the fact that I don't want to be wrong. That's the problem. And when someone can come to me and say, look, you hold this belief, but here's the truth on it. And I say, I don't want to see that because I know the Word and the Word doesn't teach that. And I refuse to even entertain the thought. Then I'm finding my way into that circle of Pharisaism that we found in the days of Jesus Christ. And finally this morning I would say to us, that we need to be very cautious and examine why we want to grow. I would imagine that if I ask every member of the church here at Gooch Lane and Hughes Road, do you want to grow? I know what the answer would be. I think only one time in my entire life have I heard a Christian say, I really don't want this congregation to grow. In fact, she said, we don't need all these new people around. That is the very much exception to the rule. Christians want growth. But the question is why? A full church building is not a testimony necessarily to spirituality. We could go out and we could fill this building. But it might be for very wrong motives that we would do that. Because the reason we should see growth is not to swell the size of the Gooch Lane congregation. It's to swell the size of those who are on their way to heaven. Those who are going to find the gospel no matter where they are, and they are going to do what's right. That's the kind of growth we want. And so any kind of pride where we could look and say to another congregation, well, we've got a few more members than you, that makes us a bit superior, I don't know that anybody would say. Although I will tell you, I'm afraid I have been in situations where I certainly got that feel, though the words were not spoken. It's not for congregational rivalry. It's not to say, look at us, we have 200, 2,000, 20,000 members. The reason we want growth is because we want people who are coming to the Lord for salvation. And should those people choose to become a part of a group such as this congregation or many others in the area, the reason that we want that is for their salvation, and what we teach is the truth and not tradition. Here's the problem that so many religious groups have. Someone wants to become a Christian and suddenly they are loaded down with all of these very traditional things, again and of themselves may not be wrong, but they have a very hard time understanding the difference because perhaps a congregation doesn't understand the difference. What we do is we seek to teach truth. I have a friend, not as close to him as I have been in years past, but nonetheless, he struggles. He struggled with his spirituality as long as I've known him. And at one point, his parents were a member of a congregation. They had gone to try to help this group. And my friend decided it was time to get his life right. And so he went before this group and he confessed his sins, which he needed to do. And there was a man in the congregation who stopped him and said, the first thing you got to do is you've got to get that haircut. You know, don't you, the impact that that had on my friend. He probably did need a haircut. Probably not a disagreement there. But it was not the place of a man in that church to say, if you're going to be a part of this group. No. What he did was quite detrimental. Our purpose must always be to preach Jesus and to do nothing else but to help someone understand the Bible and to have their life right with God. So I preach this lesson, and perhaps somebody's thinking, does he think Gooch Lane's a Pharisaical congregation? No, I do not. But I would think that probably you, like me, may have some tendencies in that direction. That you, like me, may have some temptations to fall to these ideas. And why it's important to study lessons like this is because personal and congregational examinations are always important to make sure we don't end up in a situation like those people of the first century where the Lord is saying, your concept of spirituality is nowhere near what the Lord wants it to be. So as individuals and collectively as a congregation, we make sure that that simply does not happen. That we make sure that we're serving the Lord with a whole heart for no other reason than the fact that we love Him and we want souls to be brought to Him. This morning, I may be talking to one of those souls. Someone who has not become a Christian. Someone who perhaps very well understands what it means to be a Christian, but just has not taken that step. Let me tell you, your purpose this morning is not to do that to join a local church. It's not to become a member of Gooch Lane. You're not being baptized into this assembly. You're being baptized into a much grander assembly of all the saints, of those who have given their lives to God, who before you have come and said, I want to be a part of this family, and they have gone to the Lord however the Lord told them to in the age in which they lived. Well, in this age, the Lord says it's through the waters of baptism for the forgiveness of sins. And this morning, if you're ready to do that, now's the time to do it. To be ready to join with Him forever and ever. If you've fallen in that regard, you've strayed, if we can pray with you about that this morning, we'll do so with a very joyous heart. Whatever it takes to be right with the Lord, won't you come as we stand and sing?